All right, let's turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll do like we did last week. We'll work through a handout here, and then we'll look at a principal text that captures, represents well the themes that are on the handout. At the heading of your handout, I've titled it Sanctification and referred you to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, and Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35. But if you immediately look under the heading, you'll notice that it is not about sanctification. It's chapter 12 there, which is about adoption. Now, here's why I've done that. Chapter 12 on the confession, probably the shortest chapter in the confession, treats the topic of adoption, how God adopts us to be his children when he saves us. Very warm chapter, very, very encouraging and stock full of truth. And I want to read it to you here in our opening moment. So there at the top paragraph of your handout there, notice Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12. All those that are justified, there's the tie to last week's lesson. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, again, promises or covenants to do, in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. If justification deals with God in the courtroom, how he regards us legally, then adoption deals with God in the living room, how God deals with us as his family. Having pardoned our sins, having credited righteousness to us, he also receives us into the number of his children. And so legally, we are right with God by justification, and legally, we are adopted by God. So we are his children with all the rights, all the liberties, all the privileges of children of God. By nature, Ephesians says, we are what? Children of wrath. We are born again by God's Spirit and then adopted into his family. We change families when we become the children of God and when we are saved. And so the Shorter Catechism gives the very good, concise definition. What is adoption? It is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. If you want a good text that again, represents all these thoughts, Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And again, just by reading those verses, I think you see the overlap with the Shorter Catechism's definition and the Confession's statement. It's a wonderful truth that warms our hearts, that assures us of salvation, of the ongoing acceptance God gives to us both now and throughout eternity. What I'm going to do today is just simply refer you to what we just read in the opening moments, because when we went through Galatians, I preached that passage and gave a thorough presentation of adoption. Most of you, I think all of you, in fact, were here at that time. And so I don't want to revisit the topic today because I feel like we've covered that well. It's a great topic, worthy of consideration, but I think it's been adequately covered. And I would like to keep making progress through the confession and come especially today to sanctification, because that is a topic that is intimately connected to justification, both biblically, historically, theologically. And so while last week is fresh on your mind, if last week can still be fresh on our minds, right? While it's at least there in the distant rearview mirror, I want to go ahead and touch on sanctification so we can continue our progress. So today then, if you look at the back of your handout, is the main material for the doctrine of sanctification, and that is what we will treat during our time together. Now, the first thing we're going to do is compare the shorter catechism's definitions on justification and sanctification. These two go together, they are united, and yet they have key differences. I think it's important that we see what those key differences are as we begin our lesson today. So, again, the definition of justification. There at the top of the page, Shorter Catechism 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, by the way, pause right there. In God's providence, it also happens that the doctrinal statement in our bulletin today treats justification. I often put the shorter catechism in here with the kids' first catechism. We've gone all the way through the shorter catechism, and so I've been going through the Heidelberg catechism recently. Very similar content to the Westminster statements, but sometimes worded a little more pastorally. Westminster's job, their burden was to be really precise, cover all the bases. Heidelberg cares about that, but sometimes they also want to make sure they include that pastoral punch, that application, that warmth. So listen to this. How are you righteous before God? Maybe you've asked yourself that before in moments of reflection when your conscience or Satan accuses you. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Amen. So keep that, put that on your refrigerator and read that in the morning before you start your day. But there's justification. That's what we labored to establish last week, this act of God's free grace by which he accepts us in his sight. So now let's look at sanctification. Let's compare them, and then we'll defend the sanctification definition. Second paragraph, Westminster Shorter Catechism 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So we'll unpack that in a moment. Let's just start by looking at the differences. And today I've given you the answers. I'm giving you the same outline that I have. When it comes to contrast, notice those bold words. What's one of the first contrasts we see? It is the difference in the words act and work. Look again at line one of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Look at first line of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Both rooted in God's free grace. Justification, however, is an act. It is something does that is declarative, that is once for all, we could say. Whereas sanctification is a work. It is ongoing. It is progressive. You may even be used to hearing the word progressive sanctification, not progressive in its politics, progressive in its ongoing nature. Justification happens when you trust in Christ. At some point in your life, it is an action that happens. You may remember that day clearly. You may have been raised in the faith. You don't remember the specific day, but at some point, God justified you because you trusted in the merits of his son. And that's done. That is the final judgment that will take place on the last day, what you read in Revelation 20. That day has been brought forward into the present when you believed in Christ. And the judgment has already been rendered. You are righteous. To put it another way, God took you and brought you into the future. You've already stood before the final judgment seat, and God has rendered you righteous. He's already passed that judgment. So what he has done in the present is an indicator, a guarantee of what he will do in the future. It's done. Sanctification, however, is not done until you pass on. Sanctification begins the moment you believe, and it continues throughout your entire life. Only when you enter the very presence of God is the work of sanctification complete. So right now, we're just laying the groundwork. We haven't looked at this from the scriptures yet, but here's looking at the whole. Here's the conclusions we've come to, that there is a difference between justification and sanctification, and that one is an act, the other is a work. Second difference. One deals with standing, the other deals with practice. Notice the second bold word in the second line. In justification, God pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous. When God justifies you, that deals with your legal standing, your legal status, your acceptance by God. How does God view you? How do you relate to God? Are you guilty or are you righteous? Your standing is righteous, that's justification. Courtroom legal language. Sanctification, on the other hand, notice the third line on your handout. We are renewed in the whole man and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. In other words, sanctification is talking about how you live. The more and more nature in which you die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, in just a moment, I'll tweak that language a little bit. There's a sense in which you've died and you're alive. But what they mean here is you're saying no to sin more and more. You are resisting the temptations that come to you. There's still something in the believer that finds sin attractive, that responds to temptation where it has to be resisted. There is obedience that we must yield to God. And sanctification deals with how God, by his grace, enables us more and more to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So do the key distinctions there make sense so far? Our questions on just that. Okay, here's why this is a big deal. I mean, like, we all believe that when you get saved, God forgives you. We all believe you should obey God. Do we need this level of language? Why do we have this? Here's why. Both historically and in theology, defining these terms properly has been essential to the life, the health of the church. And it is a debate over these issues that really lies at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Not just banging the drum, we're Protestants, so we have to defend ourselves, but rather in trying to ask the question, what's a true Christian? What's a true church? How do I know that I'm right with God? Answering these questions properly has been at the front and center. It was confusion over the nature of justification that sparked the Protestant Reformation in the first place. Confusion over how a person becomes right with God, what it means to be right with God, that kicked the whole thing off in the first place. There was more to it than that. There was the question of, hey, you know, if we're talking about how do I get right with God, that's really just part of a bigger question, who saves sinners? And if we're going to answer the question, who saves sinners, well, how do we know? Where do we answer that question from? The Bible or the Bible plus human tradition? So in some ways, this whole Protestant Reformation discussion over how do I become right with God, that's just the straw that broke the camel's back, the material issue or the formal issue that just happened to, you know, get everything going. But it was really representing a much larger discussion at that point in the history of church on the authority of Scripture and God's role in salvation, which is why, again, being Protestant and Reformed has much more to do than just what you think about salvation. It deals with Scripture's role in our worship and other things like that. But this is right at the front and center. This is what's on the pages of history. In the medieval idea, Middle Ages, and this would be hammered out, by the way, after the Reformation. Quick historical note, Reformation comes on the scene. They're saying, look, we got to clean up some of our practices. We got to clean up some of our teachings. Luther didn't wake up one morning and Calvin didn't wake up one morning and say, I'm tired of going to this church. I want to start a new one. That was never the intention. Rather, it was the voice of many Christians saying, we got to get things back on track here. And only when that was resisted by certain religious leaders were Calvin and Luther excluded or left in order to then continue the true church. So their intention was never to start a new denomination or a new church, but rather to remake, to refresh, to reform the current church. That was resisted, and thus new institutions were born. But as all that comes to the scene, once you've got these Protestant groups going, Rome gives their official response. They actually finally did call a council to say, okay, what do we need to clean up in the church? They fixed some things. On these key issues, though, justification and sanctification, they doubled down. And so what I'm going to give you theologically in this next section is the official position that the Roman church took in the time of the Reformation, and that is still represented in their documents today. With all the changes that they have gone through with Vatican I and II and becoming more modern, what I'm going to tell you here still remains intact. That has not been adjusted or changed. And again, I'm telling you all this to say, you've got some disagreement, you've got some looseness, you've got some vagueness in the Middle Ages. With the coming of the Protestant Reformation, these things get hammered down and codified. So here's the first problem. There was a mixing of justification and sanctification. In other words, when the question was being asked, what is justification? You see the answer that the Presbyterians have given in the Shorter Catechism. The Catholic answer is a little different. They define justification as the process whereby God makes you righteous. He infuses grace into you. This is often tied to the moment of baptism. So it's baptismal regeneration. Grace is infused. You are given new life. You are given the Spirit of God. That starts a process by which you cooperate with God. He, by his Spirit, forms charity in you, forms love in you. You begin to become more like God. When you have become in practice what you are supposed to be by grace, God declares you to be in the right. And at that point, you may see the vision of God. If that process does not end in this life, there is purification for those sins in purgatory. So I want to be very clear. If you go up to a Catholic and say, Richard told me in Sunday school you believe in salvation by works, that's incorrect. That's not what I'm saying. What they do believe is that the cooperative process is the key to obtaining salvation. Don't go to your Catholic friend, family member, and say, Richard told me in Sunday school that you guys think you can pay for your own sins. Not at all. Jesus paid for the guilt of sin. But there's still corruption in you, and there's still punishment due to you that needs to be alleviated in this life or the next. And so as you cooperate with God in obedience, and as you offset the punishment due to you through works of cooperation, works of mercy, it's all part of a process where God makes you in practice righteous. Everybody follow me on that? At least enough to keep going?
So it's God doing something and you doing something.
Yes, bang!
I have to do to obtain.
And we're not taking it.
So that's where you get, that's why the reformers started with sin. If we start the path right and we're totally depraved, there is no cooperation. That's exactly right. But in the Catholic Catechism, their view of humanity's condition is not as bad as, say, the Reformed view. That because we're made in the image of God, we do have guilt, we do have concupiscence, we're inclined to evil, but we are not wholly disabled in our spiritual faculties. So you see how from the start, cooperation is possible. And that's why if you ask most priests, at least the one I asked in Hendersonville said this, and I believe this is in their statements, what about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? If they are generally good, they will go to heaven. Because it's this idea of cooperation. Goodness is possible as you cooperate with God. So they never say it's all up to me. No, they never say that. But the idea of cooperation is essential. All right, so you hit the nail on the head. By the way, where else do we hear of the essentialness of cooperation? In Arminianism, which is why Reformed people have resisted that as a very dangerous heresy. So, cooperation is key. There's a mixing of justification and sanctification in their definitions. As you cooperate with grace, You will eventually be declared in the right, and then you see God. You enter heaven. And their concern here is, hey, God can't call you righteous if you're not righteous. And guess what? They're right. That is in the Bible. God says you're never to call the righteous innocent. You're never to acquit the guilty. How do we become righteous? That's why we spent time last Sunday talking about what? Christ obeyed in your place. That is credited to your account. So when God says you're righteous, it's not a legal fiction. It's not a lie. You are righteous in standing because of the righteousness of another. It's different in the medieval synthesis and in the modern Roman Catholic approach. All right? So that's why...
Jesus said, because of your faith, you're healed.
Right. Good point. Faith brought the healing. That's exactly right.
But he implemented the healing. His blood covers our sin.
Right. And it was faith that laid hold of it. That's just a consistent biblical witness. That's right. Well said, Tom. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. Here was their second concern. To protect Christian living. Now, and I'm trying to be charitable here. I don't want to make out every Middle Ages Christian who stayed with the Catholic Church to be some demon in disguise. Some of this was genuine concern to protect areas that the Bible teaches. Does the Bible teach you should obey God? Yes. It has language about by their fruits you shall know them. By your works you will be judged. Now, this is where Protestants, at least modern day Protestants and evangelicals, tip too far. We don't like those verses. You know, don't talk to me about God holding me accountable for the whole life lived. That makes me uncomfortable. Why? We don't know how to square it with faith alone. Well, it can be square. I hope we're having enough time to show that. This may be a two-part lesson. But there was the desire to protect Christian living. At the time of the Reformation, there was a cardinal. I think his name was Bellarmine. And he said, do you want to know what the greatest Protestant heresy is? This is what the Protestants get wrong more than anything else. You might think Bible, you might think faith alone. You know what he said? Assurance. The assurance that you can know that you are headed to heaven is the greatest Protestant heresy. They taught you can only know for sure if God revealed it to you, he spoke to you, or an angel visited you. Otherwise, you could just kind of generally hope that based on what God said, you had done enough and would obtain eternal life. But they said the greatest heresy is assurance. Why? Well, if I'm assured I'm going to heaven, I don't have to live right. I can sleep with my girlfriend. I can live with somebody I'm not married to. I can sleep in Sunday morning, never worship God. And by the way, are those problems that the church faces sometimes? Yes. Salvation is viewed as fire insurance, basically. And then you just, you know, I check that box. Now I'm going to go out and do whatever I want. So you see the genuine concern, but the answers given were incorrect. They were human reasoning factored into answering a genuine question. Instead, here's what the reformers hammered out. The Bible taught there was such a thing as justification. God would declare you to be in the right through the merits of Christ, no legal fiction, and you would receive that by faith alone. And at the same time, that would begin a process of sanctification, whereby the genuine believer would become more like Christ. They would genuinely obey God. As we'll see in later weeks, they would repent and persevere in the faith. They wouldn't continue in any kind of backslidden state or anything like that. That would be foreign to Christian practice and Christian life. But one of these had to be prior. One of these had to control the other. There had to be a proper subordination between the two, rather than a mixing. And let me show you what I mean when I use those words from Romans 6. We might actually finish this. All right, look at Romans 6 now, beginning at verse 1. Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, or in the words of the King James, God forbid. May it never even be considered. May it not be possible at all. Romans 1 through 5 is all about justification. At least that's the primary topic there. First three chapters, everybody's guilty of sin. Chapters 3, 4, 5, here's how God has provided Christ to justify us. Everything we looked at last week, okay? Now, Paul, having laid out all that theology, you are right with God by faith alone. He gets this objection. If that's true, we should continue in sin so that grace may increase. Paul recognizes the concern of the Roman church. If people really believe that, if they trust Christ alone by faith, then they're just going to sin without excuse. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us two things. One, that's a genuine concern we should speak to. But here's what else it tells us. If your gospel doesn't get that objection, you're not preaching the gospel. Okay? Let me say that again. If your gospel doesn't get that objection, you're not preaching the gospel. Why did the reformers get that objection?
They were preaching the gospel.
That's exactly right. If I tell you, if you know, Larry's like, Richard, just tell me how to go to heaven. Okay, Larry, believe in God and cooperate with his mercy. Okay? Does Larry hear that and think, oh, I can go out and do whatever I want? No. He has to cooperate in order to have any hope of seeing God. He will not say, oh, I must be good to go. I can go out and do whatever I want. The only reason Paul gets this objection is because he has taught justification as it is defined here. That you are pardoned and accepted as righteous by faith alone. But now Paul must head off that objection, which he begins to do in verses 2, 3, and 4. Let's look at those. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. By the way, when he speaks of baptism there, he is not saying, hey, you just passively cooperate with this baptism thing and you're good to go. He's just spent 5 chapters talking about the necessity of faith. When he brings in baptism here, it is because that is a picture of what? Our union with Christ. When you believe in Christ, you are placed into union with Christ. And when you are placed into union with Christ, you die to sin. Just as Christ died and rose again, your relationship with sin is broken. And you become a new person. You raise to new life. Look also at verses 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So notice what we have to do here. We hold on to both ideas. You are justified by faith alone. And you are going to be a changed person. We hold on to both ideas, but one has to be prior. You see what I'm saying? Paul has to labor to establish justification first. That's how you become right with God. That's how you become a Christian. That's where the Christian life starts. But then it continues with the change that happens. If you believe in Christ, Paul says, then you're going to become a new person. It's not just like, hey, I'm a believer, I should do these things. You're a believer, you will do, you are a new person. You can't help it. Look, cross the page just for a minute, Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, something has to be prior. Justification has to become first. And something also has to have control. See what I'm saying? The foundation of justification has to control how we view later Christian living. We have these two hands. So you got the Protestant hand, forgive the cards reference. He's playing his cards, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. You got the Catholic hand, he's playing his cards, obedience, obedience, obedience. And it's like they're playing to a draw. But here's how you break the tie. One comes first and the other is subordinated to it. You never get rid of either one. The Roman church gets rid of the first. Maybe modern day sloppy evangelicalism gets rid of the second. You have both, but one comes first. The fact that the first justification happens means that there will be sanctification. The fact that you're justified by faith alone means you won't try to cooperate with God to earn salvation and lose assurance. Rather, you will cooperate, i.e. obey God, because you are a new person. But one has to come first and control how the other is understood. And that's where the Protestants differ from the Roman Catholics. But I would suggest this is where the Protestants are following Romans better. And so not to pat ourselves on the back, but just to say, you know, in that doctrine, the Roman church is not a safe God. They don't give the right answer on that key question. And so you have legitimate concern. Last verses, and then we'll close. Look at verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought to life, but been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Notice the progression of that chapter. First verses, foundation stone, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God. Something has changed inside of you. Second step, verse 11. All right, you need to reckon with that reality. You need to count yourself dead to sin. You need to know who you really are. God does it. You need to reckon with it. You need to, that truth needs to change how you think about your identity and about your obedience. Thirdly, then, verses 12 and following, you resist sin, you obey God. Why do you do this? One, because you're forgiven and you're grateful. Two, because you're a new creature. And what does it look like? It actually looks like something. It's not just your feelings and internal. It's you actually resist sin and obey God. So that we have gospel, grace-based, gospel-fueled, faith-driven sanctification. All right, we'll end there. Any questions? We got about 2 minutes if you got a question before we stop.
Isn't this basically the same as the questions you ask a new member?
Yes. Yeah, good observation. That's exactly right. In order to be a member of a Christian church, you need to be saved. So that's how we test it.
The questions that go along with that are the same thing.
That's exactly right. That's exactly. And we talk to them in private to kind of get past just yes, no. Let's see what's going on inside. And yeah, well said. Any others? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, you're a good God. And I pray that you would